I'm going to have you come to the table. That's what we're going to do. Make it more creative. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm surprised I can remember that. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You pass all of that and you get to 1 Samuel. So try to find that in your Bible. 1 Samuel, we're going to be doing a series on the life of David, and we're going to go through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as we do it. And so you'll know where we're starting from each week. We're doing the story of David. Today's message I call a matter of the heart. The Hebrews wanted a king. Every other nation around them had a king. They wanted to be just like them. While they were living in their promised land, they were 12 different tribes, and they were basically a theocracy. They were ruled by God, and God would send judges from time to time to give them guidance. They even had, by the time of the end of the judges, their very first prophet in the new world, their new land, a man by the name of Samuel. But they wanted a king. Everybody else had a king. They wanted to be like them. So, reluctantly, God directed their prophet, Samuel, to anoint a king for them. And he did. He appointed a young man from the tribe of Benjamin to be Israel's first king. His name was Saul. Saul was a tall dude, prominent looking, and the people readily followed him. And for a while, Saul was a pretty decent king. His heart was obedient to the Lord, pretty much, and he guided the people fairly well. But as the years went on, Saul became a little older. He also became less obedient to the Lord. His devotion began to slip. His dedication began to waver. He began to become arrogant and self-serving. And he began to fail in doing the things that God wanted him to do. Israel's first prophet, Samuel, warned him. But Saul continued to be less than committed to God's commands. And finally, an incident happened which changed both Saul's life and the history of Israel. Now, as we study this, we're going to have to realize we're in Old Testament times. You know what Old Testament means? Old Covenant. It's not New Testament morality. It's a different era of time. So what will sound strange to us in New Testament is because we're not in New Testament yet. God gave a command for Saul, speaking through his prophet Samuel. Saul was commanded to make war on people who were enemies of Israel, people who had wanted to destroy the Hebrews completely. This was to be a judgment from God, just like Sodom and Gomorrah in history before, except this time the sword of the judgment was the army of Israel. Now, to understand this, we got to take a look back at Israel's history and realize there's a context here. So I want us to look at Exodus chapter 17. And in Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8, you will see that there was a time when the Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, headed toward the promised land. And as the people were traveling, something happened. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Aaron is his brother, Hur is his brother-in-law. One on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. He's holding up his hands toward heaven. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." If I remember that correctly, it's Jehovah Nissi. Saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This tribe of Amalek, which known as Amalekites or Amalekites, were descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. They were Semitic people and literally cousins to the Jews, but they were not friendly to the Jews. They acted as enemies toward the Jews. They ambushed the Jews as they were going through the desert of the Sinai Peninsula as the Jews were making their way toward Cana. And the Amalekites or Amalekites tried to destroy the Jews. And the Hebrews had to fight against them. And you read the story with me. Moses had Joshua, his young assistant, to gather the people together as an army and fight with Amalek. This was a literal battle. But did you know it has a spiritual meaning to it? Did you notice that when Moses held up his hands, Joshua and his battle and his people were winning the battle? And if hands would go down, they were losing the battle. And there's a spiritual principle when we're depending upon God, God gives us victory. There's a message there. And there's also a message in the Amalekites or Amalekites that not only are they a literal Semitic tribe that wanted to destroy Israel, not only were they enemies of Israel their entire history, but they symbolize human flesh. The human flesh, which can never be right with God. It must be crucified. That's why it symbolizes the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, because it symbolizes the human flesh. There's no way to redeem the human flesh. There's no way to improve it. There's no way to send it to beauty school or finishing school and make it better. It has to be crucified. Well, in this context, that's a literal group that was enemies of Israel. And God now is going to keep a promise that he made to Abraham way back in the beginning of Israel, when God said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will what? I will curse. And God remembered that promise. And God remembered these people. It had been 400 years since Joshua had fought with them. And now King Saul, the first king of Israel, is told, listen, you've got to finish the job. You've got to do what Joshua didn't do. You've got to annihilate this tribe because they are committed enemies of Israel. So again, this is not New Testament. This is Old Testament. These people were still enemies of Israel. They never had changed. And God was visiting judgment upon these people. And he was using the Hebrew army to do it. So Saul is commanded to completely annihilate the Amalekite tribe, even going so far as to killing their animals. That there'll be nothing left. The memory of Amalek will be blotted out from history. Nothing left. That's his command. Yet, once again, Saul was very incomplete in his obedience. He did not fully obey what God told him to do. He just did enough to make himself look good. And that's where we begin our story of David. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you found it in your Bible. We'll be beginning with verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Saul led this holy war. His army covered a large area. They fought from the Sinai Peninsula all the way down to the border of Egypt. The Amalekites were primarily a nomadic people living in the desert, and Saul fought them wherever he found them. Now, in point of fact, he did not kill all of them. Later on in Israel's history, if you study the book of Esther, you'll notice there's a descendant of the Amalekites or Amalekites who try to destroy the Jews by using the Persians to do it. That's another story. But Saul did have victory over the tribe. He just didn't carry out what God told him to do. In short, Saul partially obeyed God's command. And in the Bible, partial obedience is the same as disobedience. Again, this is an Old Testament illustration about the Jews entering the promised land and having control of Canaan and being their land. It has nothing to do with how us Christians would live today. We're not to make war on anybody in the name of God. There is no such thing as a holy war for Christians other than fighting against Satan. Now, this was not the first time that Saul had failed to obey God. In fact, his heart was not right with God, and so God made a decision. If you look at verse 10 again, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I've made Saul king." Now, to understand this, we have to understand some facts. First of all, God never changes his character. He never changes his character. His character is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Secondly, God saw the future. He knew what Saul was going to do. God was not unaware that the fact that Saul would not obey. He knew. Thirdly, the word regret, when it's used of God, is a human way of understanding God. It's a word that's put in the Bible to kind of express it so we can grasp it. The scholars have a fancy word, anthropomorphic. Try to spell that. I had to on a seminary test. Anthropomorphic. That means human descriptions of God. You know, it's like in the Old Testament, my right hand, God is my right hand, or I'm a, you know, he's a strong tower. Well, God's not a right arm and he's not a tower. You know, these are anthropomorphic descriptions, human ideas to give us an idea of how to understanding God. So when it says God regrets, that's a human way of trying to understand it. But the fourth thing is God does change his conduct toward people. He doesn't change his character, but he does change his conduct toward people based on what they do. One of the prime examples of that is the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah, where God told Jonah, go preach to those Assyrian Ninevites, I'm going to completely destroy them. And Jonah went and he preached and they repented. Biggest revival of the entire Bible. They repented and God spared them. He changed his conduct toward the people based on their actions. So we have to grasp this. God is changing his conduct towards Saul. Not his character, but his conduct. And he communicates that to his prophet Samuel. But Samuel's not pleased. After all, Samuel's the guy who anointed Saul to be king. He's the one who said to the whole nation, this is your king. I'm designating him as your king. I'm anointing him as your king. I'm vouching for Saul. And now God says he's done with. And Samuel argues. Have you ever argued with God? Samuel argued all night long. All night long he cries out to the Lord, Lord, you can't do this. Lord, you said I made him king. My reputation is on this. My reputation is on this. Lord, you can't change your mind here. But the decision was final, and Samuel had to accept it. So Samuel, the next morning, after he's argued with God all night, and God said, "No, this is a done deal." Samuel moves on to find Saul. Let's look at verses 12 through 21. I call excuses. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. Now you got to be in a good standing to tell the king to stop. Shut up, king. I'm going to talk to you now. Stop. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me that night. And the king says, speak. And Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Well, Samuel had something of a time finding Saul. Saul was moving around. First, his army went to Carmel, and he set up a monument, not to God, but to himself. And then he took his army and paraded them down to Gilgal. Gilgal is where he was first anointed as king over the tribes of Israel. That's where he first got the crown. And the Jewish people see him and his army going down in parade formation down to Gilgal. Victory, victory. And in the eyes of the Jewish people, Saul is a victorious warrior. But in the eyes of God, he's a complete failure because he didn't follow the command. Now, the distance from Samuel's house in Ramah to Gilgal was about 15 miles. So it took Samuel quite a while, a whole day, to get there and find Saul and his army. And when he found Saul, Saul meets him and says, he brags. I mean, he says, "Blessed are you, prophet. Look, I did what God commanded me." And Samuel says, "Well, what is this I hear? What is this I smell? All these animals. You haven't done what God commanded you to do. I hear the sheep, I hear the cows, I smell the animals. They're not even supposed to be here. This was all part of a destruction that was ordained by God because of the wickedness of this tribe." Well, Saul tries to explain. Verse 15 again, he says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Notice it doesn't say the Lord our God. The Lord your God. "They brought them to sacrifice to the Lord." Well, I bet they did. Sure. Yeah, right. Yeah, he's covering up. He's making it look like we did this for a noble purpose. No, that's not why they kept the good animals. Samuel began to describe to Saul a little bit of his past and why God chose him, or how the fact that God chose him. In spite of his poor self-image and his low family background, the old prophet reminds King Saul of the simple instructions that Saul had been given. He was chosen to be king. He was anointed to be king. And God gave him a specific command. And he just hasn't done it. Saul tried to argue and pretend like it's the people's fault. He was fearful of the people. They wanted the spoils of war. They wanted those sheep, goats, and cattle. They wanted those things for themselves. And Saul wanted to be popular with the people. He wanted to be popular. That's what he was all about, being popular. So he blamed the soldiers for keeping the animals. And he tried to lie about it and pretend like they were going to offer them as a sacrifice to God. But even if they had had that intent, and I don't think they had, that's not what God commanded. Are we ever tempted to disobey God in an effort to be popular with people? That's what Saul was doing. Well, the old prophet has a pronouncement for Saul. So let's look at verses 23 and 24, 22 and 23. "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king.'" God wants us to obey. He doesn't want us to make up things our own way and say, "Well, we're going to honor God this way." No, no. He wants us to obey what he's told us, pure and simple. Saul had claimed that he was going to use those animals as a sacrifice to honor God. But what God wanted was an obedient heart, not a bunch of dead animals on an altar. Sacrifice without obedience is only hypocrisy. It's only empty religious ritual. God is not interested in religious rituals. There are a lot of people across the world who are performing religious rituals, but their heart's not right with the Lord. It's not about following a liturgy. It's about following the Lord. God wants honest worship. You know, Jesus explained this concept to the woman at the well. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus is speaking and says, "But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Doesn't matter the format. I mean, churches have different formats. Some are very formal and very classical in their format. Some are very relaxed and loose. Some sing low, some sing high. So the format's not the issue. The issue is the heart. God is spirit, and God is looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. Does that make sense? That's what it's about. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about true Christian worship. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. By the way, this is why you can't have church on the internet. I mean, this is why, you know, I understand some people have to look at Facebook or whatever and see a service because they can't get out of the house. I understand that. But looking at Facebook or whatever on your couch is not church. I don't care how well they sing or how well somebody speaks. That's not church. You can't teach and admonish one another sitting on your couch. You have to be together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing all kinds of music, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's Christian worship. The psalmist wrote about what God really wants. Psalm 51, verses 15 through 17. O Lord, open my lips, and let my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God wants our heart. And do you know that when a person comes and they recognize how sorry they've been and how sinful they've been, and they come to God with a broken and contrite heart, do you know that there's 1,000% chance God will accept you? A broken and contrite God, you will not despise. A heart, you will not despise. God wants worship from the heart. Thank the Lord. Well, the old prophet told Saul his problem. His heart was not right with God. The sins of rebellion and stubbornness controlled Saul's heart. And in God's eyes, those sins were just as evil as witchcraft and idolatry. Witchcraft and idolatry both put something else in the place of God. And Samuel says, your spirit, Saul, is just as bad as witchcraft and idolatry. You're just as bad. You're really making yourself God by trying to determine things your own way. So at the end of this pronouncement, Samuel tells Saul the news. Remember, Samuel's the guy that anointed him king in the presence of all the tribes. Samuel tells him the news. God has rejected him from being king. Saul no longer has God's blessing. And one day, he will be replaced. Now, in point of fact, that wouldn't happen immediately. It wouldn't happen for 25 years. But the decision was made that day. God acts in his own timing. And it was going to take place. So, we continue in our story, starting in verse 34 and moving into the next chapter of what I call assignment. And Samuel went to Ramah, where he lived, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded him and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come in peace? You come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. God told the old prophet, it's time to move on. Decision's been made. It's irreversible. Saul has been rejected, and I've chosen another man to be king. Samuel's ordered to go to Bethlehem and find a man named Jesse, because one of Jesse's boys is going to be anointed as the new king of Israel. Bethlehem was the city where the story of Ruth and Boaz happened many years ago during that period of the Judges. Of course, we know it from the New Testament. Well, a descendant of Ruth and Boaz, one of their great-grandsons, was going to be anointed as the new king of Israel. So the old prophet is to go, but he's a little bit scared about going, because you see, for him to go from Ramah to Bethlehem, he has to pass right by Gibeah of Saul, where Saul is and all his army, his soldiers, and Saul's spies who will want to keep an eye on what the prophet is doing. And Samuel says, "I go that way, they're going to kill me." He's not exactly pleased with me, since I said he's going to lose the kingdom. You know, Samuel's a human being. He was fearful. I'm glad in the Bible we're shown the great prophets of God, great ministers of God, sometimes make human mistakes. He should have known God would protect him, but he was human. That encourages me, because I'm human too. Well, God says, here's what you do. Here's how you approach this, Samuel. I'm going to give you a clever way to deal with this. You take a cow, and you set about to make a sacrifice in the town of Bethlehem. Now, Samuel was a nationally recognized prophet. He's the first prophet in the history of Israel in their new land. And so the people, they recognized that he could go anywhere and make a sacrifice to the Lord. So God said, I want you to take a cow, you go to the town of Bethlehem and tell those folks that you're going to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And that was true. He was going to do that. It just wasn't all that was going to happen. It's a deception, but it's not a lie. So he's telling the truth. And when he got to Bethlehem, the elders of that town was a little bit nervous, because by this time they've heard that there's a conflict between Samuel and Saul. There's a conflict between you and the king, and we don't want to be in the middle of it. You know, are you coming in peaceably, or are you trying to recruit some kind of rebellion against the king? What's going on here? Samuel says, no, I've come to make a sacrifice, and I'm inviting the elders of the town to be with that sacrifice with me. And so he organized a special sacrifice with that cow, with a meal to follow, eating that cow. Stinks to be that cow. The elders were instructed to consecrate themselves. That meant take a bath. Hard to say, you have to tell people to take a bath. Take a bath, change clothes, refrain from sex, and come to the ceremony with a respectful attitude. That's what it means to consecrate yourself. But not only were the elders invited to this ceremony of sacrificing the cow and eating a meal in the honor of the Lord, but Jesse and his boys were also invited. And at this point, Samuel has no idea who it is God wants him to anoint as the new king of Israel. He just knows he's to go to this town, make a sacrifice, invite Jesse and his sons along with the elders. So that's what he does. And we come to the last part of the story that we're reading today, what I call anointing, verses 6 through 13. When they came, talking about the boys of Jesse, his sons, when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, nah, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass before, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And he made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him. We will not sit down until he comes here." Now he sent, brought him in. Now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Samuel has Jesse present each of his boys according to their ages, the oldest first, next born, all before him. Proud father's glad to do that. He's proud to present his sons to this nationally known prophet. Samuel sees the oldest son, and he's immediately impressed with his physical appearance of that guy. And he said, "Man, this has got to be the one the Lord has chosen. Look how strong and handsome and good-looking he is. And what a dimension, what kind of a demeanor he presents. This has got to be the one God wants." God's voice says, "No, no, no." Look at verse 7 again. "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This young man looked good on the outside, but God knew he was not the right fit. He'd turn out to be somebody just like Saul. You see, God knows us intimately. He knows us inside out. He knows our hearts and our minds. Let's read a passage from Hebrews that we usually have a different application for. Hebrews chapter, 4, verses 12 and through 13. "For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, normally when we read this, we focus on the first part of it, talking about the Bible, God's Word. But I want to focus on verse 13. What does it say about God seeing us? He sees us as we are, doesn't he? He sees us as we are. "No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God sees us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. He knows our choices. He knows us. That's why you might as well be honest when you pray. Because God, don't try to sound super religious when you pray. Just be honest with God. He already knows how you feel anyhow. Well, Samuel continued his examination of Jesse's sons. He looked at them one by one. He looked at them closely. But he sensed in his spirit that not any of them were worthy. None of them were the choice. Seven boys, seven strapping men. None of them were right. And so he turns to Jesse and he says, "Jesse, is this it? Is this all your boys? Is this all your sons?" Jesse says, "Well, I got one left, but he's just a teenager. He's just a teenager. He's out there taking care of the sheep. I didn't think he's important enough to even bring him into this ceremony." Notice that the father doesn't even mention his name. The prophet says, "Well, go get him. We're not going to eat until he gets here." That was some motivation. No lunch till he gets here. So apparently Jesse sent a couple of his older sons, and they went out and they found young David. They brought him in. David is also described as being a handsome fella. He's tanned, working out in the fields would make you tan. He had beautiful eyes. And this teenager is presented to Samuel. And God's voice speaks to Samuel and says, "This is him. Anoint him. He's the one." And Jesse did that. He took that horn of oil and he began to pour it on David's head. And I bet everybody knows that. What is going on here? You see, none of them knew why Samuel was anointing him. This is a private ceremony. Samuel did not go to Bethlehem and said, "I'm presenting a new king." He says, "I've come to anoint someone God's told me to." They probably thought that David's being anointed to be a servant of the prophet, maybe become a disciple of Samuel later on. Samuel knows what's going on. This is a private ceremony. He said, "This is to be the new leader of Israel." And in time, everybody will know the meaning of that private ceremony, because in time it will become very public. Now, the family and elders just thought Samuel was being anointed for some spiritual service. This private anointing would one day have a very public impact. And from that moment on, the Holy Spirit came into David's life. Note how the writer of 1 Samuel describes it. The Holy Spirit rushed upon David. Rushed upon David. And from that day forward, God's Spirit filled this teenage boy who became a man. Well, the old prophet had done his job. So after that ceremony, he headed back to his house in Ramah. No one would recognize the importance of what he had just done until many years later. But it was important. From that day forward, David's life would change and Israel's future would change. This is the beginning of our story. One king was rejected, one was appointed. And the one who was appointed was a teenage boy, not yet 20. The age of 20 is when men could join the army. He wasn't old enough to do that yet. I don't know how old he was. Let's just say 17, just for the sake of saying. He was a teenage boy from a tiny town, unimportant. His dad didn't even think he was important enough to be at the ceremony. But God chose him. You see, God doesn't choose leaders the way we do. We tend to measure people by good looks, good intelligence, good dress, good manners, good speaking ability. God looks at the heart. He sees what He can do with people who are willing to be obedient. He chose Moses, a renegade from justice. He chose Gideon, a fearful man from a disrespected tribe. He chose Nehemiah, a cupbearer to a pagan king. He chose Matthew, a hated tax collector. He chose Peter, a small-time fisherman. And he chose this young man, a simple shepherd, to have the role of shepherding God's people. So let's end on one last Bible verse, Psalm 78, verses 70 and 71. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. Perhaps the moral of our story is that we are to submit ourselves to God just like we are, just where we are. We probably won't be kings or queens, but we can all be useful servants in unexpected ways. This is not the end of the story. And today is not the end of our story either. It's just like this story continues, our story continues. There's much more for us to do. There's much more to happen. The key is, are we willing to obey God? Is our heart willing to be obedient to the Lord? Because remember, it's always a matter of the heart. Let's bow for prayer.